The first passage is taken from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life for many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and men. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. The sermon passage is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 4 to 29. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word to be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Here ends the Bible reading.
Thanks, Lydia. Well, good day again. It's good to see you all this morning. Like I said, my name's Dave, and it's my privilege to be able to work with you through that second passage. This week, my wife Maddie and I, we watched a documentary. It was about a bloke called Cliff Young. Wonder if that rings a bell for any of you. Cliff Young, there's a couple of murmurs, a couple of people that rings a bell. Cliff Young's a potato farmer who shuffled his way into Aussie folklore. It's a ripping story if you haven't heard of it before. In 1983, there was an ultra marathon that was held in Australia, and professionals had come from all around the world to race 875Ks from Sydney to Melbourne. And it was also an open event, so anyone could stick up their hand and enter. And so Cliff Young, this bloke from country Victoria, he decided he'd give it a crack too. And if you know his story, you know he has to be one of the most unlikely competitors. Firstly, he was 61 years old at the time. And so the event organisers, they were really worried maybe this bloke would just drop dead in the middle of the race. Understandable, it's 875Ks, 61-year-old. But also, he had this really unorthodox training style. When the weather was wet, he'd put on his overalls, he'd chuck on his gumboots, and he'd just chase his sheep around the paddock all day. That was his training. And also, the last thing was, he had this really unorthodox style. It famously became known as, does anyone know what it was called? The Young Shuffle. Yep, that's right. So he would stick his arms back, and his legs would kind of just shuffle along the ground. It's not the most orthodox running style. But despite all this, in 1983, he not only entered the ultramarathon, he won. He shuffled across the finish line 10 hours before the second place, and he broke the record by 2 days. It was a great story. I loved watching it with Maddie during the week. If you haven't, check it out. But as I watched this story, one of the things that really struck me when you looked at him running was that he had this dogged determination in his eyes. He had set his sights on the finish line, and he was going to get there. In the New Testament, one of the most common metaphors for the Christian life, it's a long-distance race. We came across this last week if you were here, start of chapter 12. We're called to let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. As we've been reminded time and time again in Hebrews, Jesus, he saved his people to a wonderful hope. While we trust in him, we look forward to the new creation, where there'll be no more tears, no more sin, no more death, but loving and lasting relationship with God and his people. That's the great finish line in the Christian life. And today, we're continuing to think about what does it look like for us to keep our sights on that finish line, and keep striving towards it. Because like any long-distance race, there's going to be potential challenges in the Christian life. One of those things that can rock us more than anything is suffering. In particular, suffering for following Jesus. And this is the first thing that our passage looks at today. It's the call to endure hardship for following Jesus. Coming back to Cliff Young, when Aussies caught wind of what was happening in this race, it caught people's imaginations. As Cliff went through the towns, people would come out, they'd run alongside him, they'd cheer him along. But now imagine, instead of people running alongside and cheering him on, they're yelling insults at him. They're throwing sticks and stones at him. For Christians throughout history, this has been the situation. As you see in verse 4, it's the case for the original Christians that the letter's written to as well. Under Roman rule, They faced the real prospect of shedding blood for Jesus. In fact, as Jesus promises his disciples, if you choose to follow him, you will endure hardship. In Australia, we are in a very unusual time in history and place where we don't seem to face that extreme threat that brothers and sisters around the world do. But it's not going to last. History shows us that. And at the same time, we still do face threats. They might be more subtle, less extreme, but they still play on us. It's the threat of your non-Christian friends and family being ashamed of you. The threat of people at work in your social settings giving you the cold shoulder. The threat of being ridiculed, mocked, or patronized. We still face threats. If you're going to put up your hand to follow Jesus, you're still going to face threats in a range of different ways. And the question is, amid these things, how are we going to keep running the race towards that finish line? We came across the biggest key last week. If you recall chapter 12, verse 2, we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. In the end, that's the key. Because Jesus is not just our Savior who's won us into this new life. He's our great example too of how you trust God amid these kind of circumstances. He's the ultimate example. When Jesus was approaching the cross, he knew he'd experience mocking, shame and scorn. He was going to be beaten. Ultimately, he was going to be nailed to a cross where he'd take on the sin of the world, the judgment for that. But he was prepared to go through all of that. Why? Because he knew God's big and wonderful promises. And in light of this, he trusted God in the situation. As we know, God vindicated him. After Jesus won forgiveness for his people, God raised him from the dead. And Jesus is still reigning today. Amid challenges, keep looking to Jesus. Above all, keep looking to him, trusting in God and his promises. And also, as this passage takes us, remember, God uses these sufferings for our good. When we face suffering, how might we be tempted to respond or think about the situation? I think often people, they'll think God's angry with them or maybe distant from them, like he doesn't care. This tends to be how pagan religion works, all other religions. You know, when bad things happen, it's because gods are displeased with you. But we need to make sure that we don't have a pagan way of thinking about suffering. As we said, Jesus promises his people will go through hardship for following him. But when we do, it's not because God's angry with you. That's not what the sign is. It's actually the opposite. It's a sign that he loves us, he's with us, and he's committed to us for the long term. And to help us understand this, we're told in our passage at the start that God uses our suffering for Jesus like a good parent uses discipline. Hear these words again of encouragement from verse 6, which are a quote from Proverbs 3. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Sadly, some parents, they won't discipline their kids at all, and the rest of society suffers for that. Even more sadly, though, some parents have over-disciplined their children. It's abusive and it's awful, and I'm sorry if that's been your experience. But please make sure you don't put this picture of your own experience onto God here. The assumption here is that if a parent loves their child, that they will discipline them appropriately. Why? It's because a loving parent doesn't want their kid to remain a brat. They want them to grow and develop into full maturity. And this is what our loving Heavenly Father does for his children. Verse 10, they, that is earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God wants us to be more like Jesus. He loves us too much to leave us as brats. And one of the ways God brings this about in our life is through suffering for Jesus, both in the big things and in the small things too. I remember back when I was at uni, I joined a Christian group called ES, Evangelical Students. Some of you might have been a part of that in the past, or some of our church family are in it now. One of the things that ES does is it runs a week-long mission campaign called Jesus Week. And during this week, you run events about Jesus and you invite your mates to come along and hear about him. And at the same time, to advertise these events, you'll wear the same jumper. It's got something to do with the theme. And at uni, I was still pretty young in the faith, and at times I found it really hard to put on that jumper. And I think one of the big reasons for that was because as you put on that jumper, you're communicating in a really public way, I'm sold out for Jesus. And I found, as I did that, it led to a whole bunch of different experiences. As you're walking along campus, as I was walking along campus, some people would distance themselves from me. They'd spot it a mile away and just want nothing to do with you. Others would kind of gravitate towards you because they'd see you as an easy target and they'd want to mock you. Remember one time I was walking past a couple of guys and they'd lobbed this cupcake at me. Cupcake. But what happened was they'd picked up a cupcake from one of our Jesus Week stalls and they'd taken a bite. And then they threw it at me. They said, it's no good. It actually was a very tasty cupcake. So they were wrong on that point. Now, in the scheme of Christian suffering, this is mild. Like it's right on the mild scale, right, compared to what brothers and sisters are going through. But I say it because as you put your hand up for Jesus, there'll be fallout. It might be big, it might be small. But you can trust that as you go through those experiences, God's using it to grow you to be more like Jesus. As a Christian, as a young Christian, I didn't like putting on that jumper, but actually it forced me to trust in God in those public settings. And through this and other events like it, God grew me to be someone who's more willing to take a stand for Jesus. Don't let hardship for following Jesus stop you from running the race. Instead, remember it's a sign. It's a sign that your loving Father is committed to you for the long term. Well, we've seen one of the great threats to running the race just now. And in our next section, we come across another threat that could derail our race. And that is holy living. It's in verse 14. If you've lost us, come back together now. It's in your handouts or your Bibles. Let's read this together. Verse 14, what's the warning we hear? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. What do we make of this? I mentioned before that Cliff Young, he had the young shuffle. You know, he would kind of glide along the ground. That was his distinctive style. As Christians, as we run the race, as we run the Christian race, we've got our own distinctive style. We embrace holy living. But unlike the young shuffle, it's not an optional. There's not a few different options, and this is one of them. It's non-negotiable. Jesus has saved us to live lives that honor him. And if we're not seeking to do this, the warning here is really clear. We won't finish the race. Actually, it might be a sign that we're not running the race at all. And so the author exhorts us in verse 14. What does he say? Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. And if we're going to hear this and take it seriously, we need to be aware of some of the things that might draw us away from living for Jesus, from holy living. And the author here, he gives us two areas in particular for us to consider. And he describes these areas like bitter roots that can grow up amongst the Christian community, and they can cause trouble and defile many. What are these bitter roots? Well, verse 16, the first is sexual immorality. We hear, see that no one is sexually immoral. In a world like ours, which is just saturated with sex, there's going to be endless temptations, and each of us are going to have our own experience of this. But given how serious this warning is, we need to ask ourselves, how are we going here? Here are just a few questions to help you consider that for yourself. Are you engaged in a sexual relationship of some form that's outside of marriage? Or are you considering that? Or if not that, are you indulging sexual immorality in your own heart? Remember, Jesus said, if you look on another lustfully, you've committed adultery. So what could this look like to indulge sexual immorality in your heart? Are you choosing movies or shows that you know are unhelpful for that reason? Are you watching things on your phone that you hope other people won't know about? Are you spending your spare time fantasizing, indulging these thoughts? Each of us are going to have our own struggles in this area in different ways. But whatever it is, have you heard God's warning here? Do we realize how serious it is? Remember, this has the potential to derail your race in the Christian life. And if we have heard this warning, how are we going to make every effort to pursue holiness? Of course, the first step, and the step we always come back to, is repentance, coming to God, saying sorry, and doing that with the confidence that he forgives you in Jesus. And then following on from this, there's going to be all sorts of concrete steps we need to take depending on the situation. We're not going to cover all these now. But today, I just want to encourage you in one area. Talk to someone. And maybe you're in a cycle you feel like you can't get out of. If so, maybe a counselor or a psychologist can provide you with some helpful next steps. But on top of that, remember one of the great resources God's given us. It's each other. It's our church family. And so why not share this struggle with a brother or sister that you trust here, asking for their support and their prayer? And on the flip side, remember we can ask each other about these things, about how we're going in these areas. Because we're a family, we're running this race together. And so together, let's make sure that we make every effort to pursue sexual purity. Well, that's a pretty heavy hitting start. That's the first bit of weed that we need to be aware of. And the second is this. We need to see that no one is godless like Esau. Who is Esau? How is he godless? Let's read verse 16, end of verse 16. For a single meal, Esau sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Back in Genesis 25, we come across two brothers, Esau and Jacob. They're the kids of Isaac. And as was the tradition, Esau, he was the older brother who got the inheritance rights. So one day Esau, he's out hunting. And when he comes back, he's pretty hungry. And he sees that his brother Jacob's cooking lentil stew. And so Esau asked him, "Can I have some of that?" And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." That's a terrible deal, right? Lentil stew for a birthright. But Esau agrees to it. And you just think, what a fool. How could you give up your future inheritance for some lousy lentil stew? You know, maybe a nice steak or something like that, but stew? Vegetables? I don't think so. But the question we're being asked to consider is, are we tempted to walk in the foots of Esau? Are we tempted to trade on our future hope for some temporary relief or some temporary enjoyment. We spoke before about how one of the threats of the Christian life is hardship, and it is. But I think in our setting, one of the greater threats is living the good life. Because just as hardship can drive us to humility and dependence on God, the good life, it can breed this kind of arrogance and complacency in the Christian life. We start to suddenly think, maybe we don't need God. We've got everything we need. We might not verbalize that, but that's the kind of experience we go through. We've got good jobs that keep us busy, or families that need our attention, experiences that need to be had, hobbies and sports that fill up those extra moments. And all these things, they're great gifts from God to give thanks for. But when we embrace this attitude that we've got these things, we don't need God, we're in real danger of walking in the ways of Esau, of selling out our future hope for some lousy lentil stew. C.S. Lewis, he's a Christian author, and he puts it this way. He says, "We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Let's not be people who are easily pleased with the here and now. Jesus has won a future for us that is infinitely better. And it's something that it's not worth trading for anything, nothing in this world. And if we're going to be sold out on this, just how great this hope is, if we're going to keep running towards it, persevering through suffering, like we've talked about, persevering in turning away from sin that might ride off our race, if we're going to be doing these things, we need to keep grasping how amazing this hope is. And this is where our passage goes next. Remember our great hope in Jesus. From verses 18 to 27, we come across this tale of two mountains. There's Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And these two mountain experiences, they couldn't be more contrasting. In the Old Testament, there was Mount Sinai. This is where Israel gathered around to receive the Old Covenant and God's law. And as you skim your eyes over verses 18 to 21, you see this is a dark picture. As Israel surrounded this mountain, they rightly perceived God's holiness and the potential consequence for their sin. And so they were filled with fear and trembling. But if you've come to trust in Jesus, this isn't the mountain you've come to. As we hear in verse 22, "But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." We've come to Mount Zion, and this picture of Mount Zion, it depicts our eternal hope that Jesus has called us to. And above all, the thing that makes this hope so great is that it belongs, this place, Mount Zion, it belongs to God. And so it's a place of infinite life, of justice, of love. And there's even more to this picture of Mount Zion. Because we see God is surrounded by this great throng of worshippers. Who's in the gathering? Picture this. Verse 22, "There are thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And with them," verse 23, "are the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in the book of life." That is, all God's loved children across time and space, they're joining in with the angels in joyful praise of God. And in verse 23, we see that this includes all the spirits of the righteous made perfect. In other words, all those believers who've gone before us, like those brothers and sisters in the faith who we dearly miss, they're there too. Mount Zion is a wonderful place. It's like nothing else. arm in arm, believers across time and space, praising and enjoying God for all eternity. And what's more, and this is the part that is just mind-blowing, this is not just a hope that we strive for. In a real sense, it's something that we enjoy now. Notice verse 22 to 24, that the tense that's being used there, it's not future tense, we will come to these things. It's past tense. We have come. Hear what God's doing is he's giving us a sneak peek into that great unseen reality of the Christian life. When we finish the race, God's people will experience Mount Zion in a physical sense, that great gathering. But in Jesus, we actually experience this reality now in a spiritual sense. Just as Jesus is reigning over all with the gathering of all his people, somehow we are there with him. Think about that. You're in your seats right now. But the spiritual reality is that you are gathered around your Savior with all his people and all the angels in joyful celebration. And actually, it's this great picture we have of the Christian life that makes church so wonderful. When we walk through the door at church, you know, it might seem pretty ordinary to the naked eye. You know, it's a dim hall. There are ordinary people. I think you guys are slightly above average, but, you know, still, like, we're relatively ordinary. That's what you see first up. But actually, it's so much more. What's the reality? We're expressing this eternal hope that Jesus has won for us. Every Sunday morning, we gather around Jesus and his word. We listen to him. We praise him. We pray together. And we encourage each other to keep enjoying him and living for him always. Church may seem ordinary to the naked eye, but it is extraordinary. When we meet, we embrace our eternal hope. What could be more important than that? Well, we've been thinking today about the Christian race that's marked before us. And in light of this great finish line, there's one more final way we're called to respond today. We're to serve God with reverence and awe and thanks. Verse 28, hear these words. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As the previous verses leading up to this make clear, there is a time when God will judge the world because of sin. And this reality of God's coming judgment, it should cause us to pay attention to him, to reverently listen to him, like the warnings we've heard today. But at the same time, despite our brokenness and the reality of judgment, we don't need to fear him like people did at Mount Sinai. We can actually boldly come to him. Because as we've heard today, we're receiving a kingdom that cannot perish. How is that possible? How can we boldly approach God? The answer is found back in verse 24. There's one more thing that we've come to at Mount Zion, and this is something we skipped over, but it's essential, so let's come back to it now. What have we come to? Verse 24. We've come to Jesus, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That last line's intriguing, isn't it? What is a better word than the blood of Abel? Back in Genesis, Abel, he's the first ever recorded murder in history. He killed his brother Cain out of jealousy. And when God confronts Cain for this, he says, verse 10, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It's a haunting line. Abel's blood, it cries to God for justice, for Cain to be condemned for what he's done to his brother. But Jesus' blood, it cries a better word than Abel's. Not because it doesn't cry for justice. Actually, his blood cries this the loudest. On the cross, Jesus bore God's righteous punishment for all sins. But Jesus' blood cries a better word because it also cries forgiveness, for restoration. God cast Cain away for him to be a fugitive. But in Christ, God draws us near, both now and into eternity. The cross is how we go from judgment to salvation. It's how we can go from living for a world that's perishing to confidently striving towards that great and sure future hope. None of us know how long the Christian race will be. Jesus could come back today. And we should say, come, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that time. But if he doesn't, whether that race is longer or shorter, together let's keep running towards this glorious finish line. Let's keep seeking to serve God with reverence and awe and thanks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus' blood cries justice and mercy, and that for all who put their trust in him are forgiven and swept up into this amazing hope. Please help us to be increasingly captivated by what Jesus has called us to. In our pursuit to honour Jesus, help us to turn away from sin. And when we go through hardship, help us to know that you love us and you are with us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.